His word. Just to emphasize the words of the first verse of the epistle to you again. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. We'd like to look for a few weeks at this third epistle of John. In this meeting tonight, for a little while, we'll give some introductory details and a little bit of the background just to the letter. We had initially hoped we would have been able to look at that second verse, the first aspect of Gaius's life, which has to do with his health. But I don't think we're going to just get as far as that tonight. So some introductory details that I think are important to emphasise, and things that will be helpful to you as we study the book, that will help to make the understanding of it just that wee bit clearer. I'd like to emphasise to you, first of all, something about the correspondence. Remember that most of the New Testament is written in the form of letters, or what we sometimes call correspondence. One of the things that teaches us, one of the practical things, is that Christians and churches should correspond, and they ought to write to each other. That's something that's stressed over and over in every letter of the New Testament that you read. So here we have, in this place, these 14 verses, we have an example of a New Testament church letter, or spiritual letter. There's some things I'll emphasise. If you think of, first of all, as you consider the correspondence, think of the position, and I'm thinking of the position of the writer. Look at the opening words just of the book. He's described as the elder, and that's very interesting. It doesn't describe John as an apostle, and remember that he was. John was one of the 12. John was one of those privileged men that held the highest office of the New Testament church. But here, as he opens this letter, as he begins this correspondence, he calls himself the elder. It's another example of what we highlighted to you a few weeks ago. Another example of the fact that the apostles were also elders. They held a dual office in the New Testament church. Do you remember that Peter said, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." And that's really what John is saying to us here as he opens the letter and describes himself with the two words, "the elder." He's saying to us exactly the same that Peter did, "who am also an elder." So the elders, the apostles in the church held a dual office. And what he stresses here is what is known as the ordinary office, the office of the elder, not the extra ordinary office. Because remember that apostles, that particular office was an extraordinary office of the church. There were only 12 apostles. Let me emphasize that to you. Many of the charismatics will want you to think that they are apostles, that they hold that particular office today. But there were only 12 apostles. One of the verses that emphasizes that or makes it clear is the verses that are found in the book of the Revelation. When it's talking about the New Jerusalem, it describes the 12 foundations, and in the 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So being no doubt there were only 12 apostles, the Lord raised them up for a particular task and for what is normally described as a transitional period, that New Testament time when there was not a full canon or a full revelation of the Word of God. So I want you to see, even though John had two offices in the church, he stresses here the ordinary office, the office of the elder. Why does he do that? Well, remember, it was the one that was to continue. The office of apostle is to pass away. And the office of the elder was also vital for the future well-being of the church. If I could emphasise to you, as we think ahead to June and the election, the office of the elder is a vital role in the Church of Christ. I think as well the fact that he describes himself here as an elder, not as an apostle, it shows a little of his humility. He could have used the greater office. He could have called himself by that title with the greater authority. But it shows us just a little of the humility of the man that he speaks of himself as an elder. Notice also that he doesn't use his name. Remember in those days, their letters began with their name. We generally begin our letters with the name of the person that we're writing to. But in those days, they began their letters with their own name right from the very beginning. You knew who was writing the letter. Normally, we have to look at the end to find out who the writer has been. They began their letters with their name. If you take the time to look through many of the other New Testament letters, if you think of Paul writing to Titus, he begins, "Paul, a servant of God." But John doesn't do that. John doesn't give his name. For one thing, I think what he wanted to do was not to promote his own name. And that sets us a good example in that regard, brethren and sisters. But remember that the term elder is a term of identification. Sometimes we speak about the minister, we speak about the pastor, without giving his name. You might say, "I met the pastor when I was up the town today." And in each church, everyone knows who's being referred to. Everyone knows the name of the person that has been spoken about. You don't have to be told. You don't have to be given the name. And it was exactly the same here. They knew when they referred to the elder, they knew the very man that was being spoken about. And remember too, they're also referring to the work that he does. When they talk about the elder, they're referring to the oversight, to his spiritual maturity, the work that he does, more than who he actually is. And that's the most important thing with regard to this man. It's interesting too, he also uses the definite article. He describes himself as the elder. Remember, churches should have a plurality of elders, not just the one. There should be a number. The shared responsibility, the essence of Presbyterianism, of church government, is ruled by a number of elders. But he describes himself here as the elder. Maybe the reason for that is he had the oversight of this particular church. He was responsible for it. Or perhaps he was the man that had been instrumental in the founding of this particular church. He certainly was used in the conversion of some of the members of the congregation, as we'll see a little later. Perhaps it was the fact that he was the senior elder. We sometimes refer to the senior elder of a congregation, the oldest elder in a particular congregation. And remember that John was now an old man, and he could have been here referring to his age as well as to his office. He held the distinction of being the oldest elder, maybe even the oldest elder in the New Testament church at that time. Or perhaps, as is generally held to be the case, he was the last of the apostles to be alive, the last of the men to hold the dual office of apostle and elder. So I want you to see, he was an elder, and he speaks of himself here as an elder. And John is a good example of the man that we need for that office. He's a good example of the man, and if you study carefully what this book tells us about him and the other writings that bear his name in the New Testament, he's a good example of the man that we need to be looking for as well. But as well as his position, think about his pen. He mentions his pen there towards the end in verse 13. "But I will not with ink and pen write unto thee." We're thinking about his correspondence. We've thought a little about the man himself. We'll think about his pen, because you have here an example of John's private correspondence. Can I stress to you that John used his pen in the Lord's service. And remember that this is 3 John. So that reminds us that he had written other letters. He had used his pen before. And if you also look there at verse 9 of the chapter, he says, I wrote unto the church. There's a reference to another letter that he wrote to this congregation that's not found in the pages of the New Testament. So John used his pen in the Lord's service. David used his sling. Moses used his rod. The lad used his lunch, 2 little fishes, 5 loaves of bread. And think just for a moment of yourself. Are you using what you have? Are you using maybe the little the Lord has given to you, bestowed upon you? Are you using that for the Lord and for his work? We're thinking here about correspondence in particular. And remember, this is something that every Christian can do. There are many opportunities to write letters for the Lord. We can write letters to encourage. We can write letters to comfort. We can write letters to contending for the faith. Those of you that receive the correspondence from the Christian Institute, they'll be encouraging you to write to the press, to write to your local political representatives, to encourage them to vote against the laws that have been brought up in Parliament that are against the Word of God. So we can write letters to contend. And as well as that, we can write letters to witness as well, those of our loved ones and friends that are out of Christ. John used his pen in the Lord's service, and I'd encourage you to do the same. Remember that John was inspired. He was inspired of God. The scriptures tell us, the book of Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration. That is, that the Spirit of God breathed through these men. The Spirit of God took control of them and guided them in the things that they wrote and kept them from error in the words that they put down. All scripture given by inspiration. We can't claim that. We can't have that experience in our letter writing. But remember, we can be guided. We can be guided by God. We can be led and guided by the same Spirit. And we need to pray and ask the Lord to come and help us and guide us in that regard. So there's just a little about the correspondence. Think as well about the characteristic. A characteristic of all of John's writing is clearness. John writes with simple, pointed language. Those of you that have read some of Mr. Spurgeon's sermons, you'll find sometimes a lot of flowery oratory. You have to read a lot of pages before you get really to the message. Well, John is not like that. John wrote plainly. I want to point out to you something very interesting, that John holds writing records in the Bible. Remember that John holds the record for writing the shortest verse. John 11:35, Jesus wept. But he also holds the record for writing the shortest book in the Bible as well. 2 John has 13 verses, 3 John has 14 verses, but it's interesting that in the Greek, in the original, 3 John has less words than 2 John. So 3 John is generally believed to be the shortest book in the Scriptures. That's a good fact to know. So I want you to see, as you think of the records that he holds, John uses short, terse, clear sentences. And that's a good lesson for us to learn in presenting the gospel. The Reverend Wiley, unique man that he was, told the minister on one occasion he was the only man that he knew that could make John 3:16 sound complicated. And that's a sad reflection. Remember what Paul said, we use great plainness of speech. Isaiah spoke about, wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. The Saviour, it said of him, the common people heard him gladly. He spoke the language of the people. That's why Mr. Nicholson was so greatly used in his day and generation. He too spoke the language of the people. And I urge you to do the same in your presentations of the gospel. Can I point out that normally 3 John is described as one of the general epistles, or what sometimes are called the Catholic epistles. And remember that word Catholic is the idea of universal. Remember that there are church epistles to churches like Corinthians and Romans and so on. There are pastoral epistles, those to Timothy and Titus, and those will be of help to us as the election approaches. But there's also general epistles, seven of a number. Strictly speaking, a general epistle are the epistles not directed to a particular person, not directed to a particular church, but epistles like the Epistle of James and so on. But remember that this letter is directed to a particular person, even though it's numbered generally among the general epistles. It is directed to a particular person, the man at the very beginning there in verse 1 called Gaius. And so it is in 2 John. It's also directed to the elect lady. Mr. Henry in his commentary said that 2 John was written to an elect lady and 3 John to a choice gentleman. And that sums it up well. So in reality, these are not general epistles. If you note in your authorized version in the title for 3 John, it doesn't describe it as a general epistle. It just says the third epistle of John. And then if you look at the next book of the Bible by contrast, it's maybe just on the page that's open, the book of Jude, look at the title, the general epistle of Jude. So strictly speaking, there are only 5 general epistles in the New Testament. I've mentioned one, I've highlighted another here. There's 3 others, and I encourage you to look for them and learn them off by heart yourself. So here is, in 3 John, an example of John's own personal correspondence to a friend. There's something else I'd like you to think about. We've thought a little about his correspondence and maybe the characteristics of it. Think of the contents of it, the content of this epistle. I'd urge you to read it over. We've read through the epistle tonight. I'd like you to read it over a few times to get to know it, to get familiar with the detail. Now remember, if I could stress to you, to help with Bible study, every book of the Bible has a key verse. For example, in the book of Jude that we've highlighted, the key verse is the 3rd verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Some of you can remember back those many years to when Mr. Cook did a series here on the book of Jude, and he emphasized many times, as students in the college, we got the tapes and we listened to every one of those messages, and he emphasized so many times that that 3rd verse was the key verse of the book. In the book of Acts, Acts 1 verse 8 is the key verse. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So every book of the Bible is a key verse, and here in 3 John it is verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. I'd like you to mark it, and I'd like you to know it. A key verse has 2 purposes. The key verse is a summary of the whole book. And as well as that, it also sets out the key message of the book. And we may look at it a little more closely later on in the studies. The warning of the verse here, verse 11, the warning to every Christian, particularly to Gaius on this occasion, was be careful who you follow, whose influence you come under, whose example you seek to imitate or to follow in the Christian life. Now also remember, as we're thinking of the content, that every book of the Bible is a key message. It's an important part of Bible study to identify the key message, and it'll help to open up the book for you. The key message in this book is the message of truth. If you look at verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. He emphasizes it to us from the very first verse. If you take the time to count, if my count is correct, truth is mentioned 6 times in these 14 verses. So that means it's mentioned in nearly every other verse. John stresses the importance of truth. And we have that truth in the Bible, in the Word of God, the Savior said, "Thy Word is truth." And the message in particular that John teaches and stresses is the importance of walking in the truth. At the end of verse 3, "even as thou walkest in the truth." Remember, it's one thing to have it. It's one thing to know the truth. But it's an entirely different thing to walk in the truth. In other words, to live by the teaching of the Bible. And that's what John is urging here in these verses that are before us. Can I point out a vital fact about 3 John? This letter is the only New Testament book not to mention Christ by name. I'd like you to note that. It's very important. The only New Testament book not to mention Christ by name. Just as you have no mention of the name of God in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, so here there's no mention of the name of Jesus Christ in the book of 3 John in the New Testament. But I want you to look at how the Lord Jesus is referred to in verse 7 of the book. It says, "because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles." So there's a reference to the Savior, brethren and sisters. Maybe that's the reason that John didn't put his name to this epistle, because there was another name, the name of the Lord Jesus, that he wanted to be exalted, that he wanted to be set forth through this letter and through this epistle. Here is the name that is high over all. And it's good for us to remember that and good to have it emphasized. Remember that the early church often spoke about the Savior in that way. If you think of Acts chapter 5, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They referred again to his name, the name of Christ. Think of Romans chapter 10, "whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The name is used as a synonym for the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name in which salvation is found. And it shows us, too, a little of the reverence that they had. They didn't use the name. The Bible says we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. The words of the third commandment. The Jewish scribes, in great reverence for the name Jehovah, they were very careful as they wrote it, very careful as they spoke it, not to speak it when they ought not. And the New Testament church had the same reverence for the name of Jesus, for the one who is Jehovah Jesus, as he's often referred to. And as they had that reverence for his name, so ought we as well. Something as well about converts, or his converts. In verse 4 of the epistle, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Remember that John had been a fisherman. The Lord had called them from the boat, called them from his nets, called them from the sea, called them to fish for men. And John had been a soul winner. And we do well to think about that tonight on our own efforts in soul winning. And John did win some of these people to Christ, some of the members of this church. Particularly, John won this man Gaius, the person that he wrote this letter to. John was his father in the faith, just as Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. It is the same here. John is speaking of Gaius as one of his spiritual children. He was a soul winner. Do you remember the words of Solomon in the Proverbs? "He that winneth souls is wise." It's a vital work. It's a great work. In fact, if you think of the words of that text, there's no wiser thing that any of us could do with our life, with our talents, than to give ourselves in the winning of souls for Christ. And John didn't forget the man that he'd led to the Lord. He didn't just bring him to Christ and forget about him. He wanted to lead this man on. And how important that is, brethren, that's an aspect of Christian work that is often neglected. He wanted to lead him on. And that's why he kept in contact with him. That's why he kept up this correspondence with this man. And he rejoiced. He rejoiced at how Gaius was going on. And that ought to be our chief joy as well. When we see people converted and we see them go on with God, doing the will of God and living their lives in the service of the Master. There's a fifth thing I'd like you to see by way of background. Think about his compassion. In verse 1 it says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." That's a favourite word of John's, that word, beloved. He uses it 5 times in his first epistle, and then he uses it 4 times here in his third epistle. And just to emphasise that every time he uses the term well-beloved here in this letter, he's speaking about this man, Gaius. And here's a term of endearment, a term of infection, of affection. And I want you to notice the strength of the wording there in verse 1, because he says, "The elder unto the well-beloved." Not just beloved, but well-beloved. You see how he's emphasising it? The strength of his love. Remember that in the New Testament, John is described as the apostle of love. He's the one that especially speaks of that theme and teaches on that subject. And it's clear from these words that he had a deep love, a deep concern, a deep compassion for this man, Gaius. And because of that love, he took up his pen and he wrote to this man. He corresponded with him. And the question for us tonight, brethren and sisters, is, are we like that? Do we love God's people so much we're prepared to help them, prepared to encourage them in whatever way we can? Sometimes, as Christians, we expect everybody to do things for us, but never do anything for others. Speaking recently in a church, a member of that church said to me, what had been missing in this church for years was love. It's not a striking thing. It's one of the key themes of this epistle. A striking thought. And we consider what of ourselves, the fellowship, the denomination, the wider fellowship of churches. It talks here about his compassion for this brother in the Lord. I want you to see too, there's something here about contention. Contention. This letter gives us a little insight into church life. Although it's a personal letter, it's not one of what is known as the church letters, it does give us a little insight into church life in the days of the New Testament. And it also gives us a view of the lives of some of the church members. And the sad part of this letter is it tells us about trouble, about contention in the local congregation. Gaius was a member of the church. John had oversight of the congregation. Remember the use of the term elder. He's a man with an oversight of these people. But sadly, the church was a church with a problem. And that's why John wrote to Gaius. He knew about the troubles. He wanted to help Gaius in the difficult situation. He wanted to warn Gaius, especially, not to be influenced by a man called Diotrephes. So remember, that's the reason he wrote the letter, to help this man. And it's a help to us too. And that's one of the reasons we should take the time to consider it together. The problem in this church was a member called Diotrephes. You read about him in verses 9 and 10 of the letter. And he was a man that the book says particularly loved to have the preeminence. He always wanted to be seen, always wanted to be to the fore. Do you remember the disciples disputing one day along the way of who should be the greatest? And that's what this man Diotrephes wanted to be the greatest in the church. The land of Egypt, with the children of Israel sojourned for over 400 years, had many gods. They were polytheistic in their worship. And they found an inscription in one of the archaeological sites on one occasion with this inscription upon it, referring to one of the Egyptian deities, the greatest of them all. And in essence, that's what Diotrephes wanted to be. the greatest of them all. It is a great danger in church life. It's a great temptation, something every Christian needs to guard against. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians, speaking of Christ, in all things that he might have the preeminence. Here's a man that longed to have that place, but that place belongs to Christ, belongs to the Saviour, and it belongs to him alone. There's one other thing by way of introduction, that's the characters. In this epistle, apart from John, there are three main characters in the book. Three members of a local church. They're this man Gaius, Diotrephes, and the other that we haven't mentioned is a man called Demetrius. Our study in the will of God over the next few weeks will focus on the lives of all three of these men. We'll look closer at the details that were given in this epistle about their lives. Can I point out, just that you're aware, there are four Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. There's one in Corinth, one in Ephesus, one in Derbe, and the fourth one is here in 3 John. The reality was that Gaius was a common Roman name. It's a wee bit like talking about John Smith in England, or about somebody by the name of Jones in the land of Wales. It was a common Roman name of the day. You remember King Saul. One of the physical characteristics of King Saul was he stood head and shoulders above the rest. Well, this man, Gaius, was like that spiritually. He stood above every other Christian. He stood above every other Gaius as well in the New Testament church. And what a challenge there is for us there, brethren and sisters. These three men can be summed up like this, just as we come to close this evening. The three men can be summed up like this. Gaius was the Christian friend. He was such a close friend of the Apostle John's. Diotrephes, some describe him as the Christian fraud. There was no reality to his life or his walk with God. And Demetrius, he can be described as the Christian follower. He had such a good report of the church and of all men. And the question for us tonight, and the question over the next few weeks as we look at these men more closely, more carefully, is which of the characters spoken about in this book do we most resemble? So I'd like you to think about that and take time to consider and to read and to study over the verses of this portion yourself. So 3 John, a little introduction, a little bit of background material to help us as we commence the study together. Number 50.